Let us pray. Father in heaven, all morning we have expressed our desperate need for you. We have asked you, even just now, for you to take this word that we are about to read and to hide it in our heart, in the deep part of our heart. Lord, some of us come here this morning with decades or nearly a century of walking with you and trusting you and believing in you. And some of us are just now beginning to figure out what it means. But won't you, Lord, by your Spirit, in a way that only you know how, come and pour your grace in the recesses of our hearts, in the hidden places, in the dark places, in the parts of our hearts that we don't even dare to admit to ourselves. Lord, you are closer to us than we are to ourselves. And so we pray that you would now speak. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open the scriptures to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and today we will read verses 12 through 18. I encourage you to follow along. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Every year, the President of the United States gives a State of the Union address delivered to a joint session of the United States Congress. Our President will give a report on the budget, how the economy is doing, and whether or not they are making progress in reaching their stated goals and emphasizing priorities and making necessary recommendations. It happens every year. And I wonder what would happen if there was an annual State of the Church address. I'm not even thinking so much of our specific congregation, Second Christian Reformed Church, but for the church, capital C, the global church. If someone were to speak on behalf of all Christians everywhere, I wonder what the message would be. I wonder what the state of the church is. Such an endeavor is probably not realistic. The Nigerian church would talk about the dangers of kidnapping and murder under Boko Haram. Russian and Ukrainian Christians would tell us what it's like to worship God during years of war. European Christians would lament the decline of churches in the secular age. And depending on, you know, which side of the pond you live on, if you're on this side, we might talk about the big business of church or church as spectacle. But then there's also all the controversies and the abuses and the divisions and the decline that plague us in this colony. Friday afternoon, I had a meeting with a fellow pastor here in West Michigan, and if he were to give a State of the Church address, he would say, or this is what he said, "I don't understand why we're spinning our wheels. It seems like I work so hard and get nothing done. It feels as if God's blessing has been removed. It's all just so hard. It's not going well, and there are times where I think about just quitting." This is why it's good for us to spend some time with Paul this morning. Look again at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and you will notice this morning, Paul simultaneously comforts you and challenges you with his confidence in the unstoppable advance of the gospel. A few passages have challenged me in recent years as much as this one. Paul is talking here about the unstoppable advance of the gospel, the dynamic propulsion of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say, after careful reflection this week, that I have dreamt of something like this for most of my life. Maybe you have too. I have dreamt of seeing the unstoppable advance of the gospel, the spontaneous explosion and expansion and multiplication of the gospel for most of my life. And anything that hampers it frustrates me, as you well know, if you know me a little bit. Anything that stands in the way, I see as an obstacle. And when I detect a church's mission drift or a shadow mission, I get unseasonably irritated. And I don't want our church, this church, just to settle for survival, that we do just enough to keep the lights on. I'm not talking, you'll see here in a few moments, we're not talking about survival. Paul is not interested in the self-preservation of these churches for their own sake, but he shows us what the advance of the gospel looks like. I sometimes fear that we have taken, or that we have mistaken, self-preservation for gospel propagation. A few weeks ago, we talked about this as a staff. Sometimes I fear that we confuse survival with revival. Let's see a different perspective. Look with me in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. When Paul refers to what has happened, he's obviously referring to his imprisonment. That included everything from a house arrest to the barracks to now being shackled to a soldier. I wish Paul would give us a little bit more information. If he was your friend, you would want to know, are you safe? Are you okay? Are you hurt? Are they being kind to you? How are the other prisoners? How's the food? But we get no details. Paul only refers to that what has happened to me. Now, what's interesting here is not just what Paul is saying, but also what Paul is not saying. By not dwelling on his imprisonment, Paul is sending a signal. It's not about me. This is not a time to complain. There are other times where Paul goes in much greater detail about how difficult his life is and how much he has suffered, but that is not what these Philippian Christians need to hear right now. He's not focused on his situation. Sure, his situation is dire. It is scary. It is a matter of life and death. But Paul, here in this first section, is more show than tell, because he wants to show them that the gospel, the spontaneous advance of the gospel, is his number one priority. And he wants them to see that he is living this way. He's focused on something bigger than himself. He is driven by a cause bigger than himself. He's not concerned about personal comfort. He's not after something easy. Yet, if Paul were to spend an entire paragraph explaining to us how difficult and how precarious his situation was, we would not fault him for it, would we? No, this is a natural instinct. This is a natural instinct for self-preservation, for self-protection. If I was Paul, I would ask, am I going to die of hunger? Will I die in isolation? Are they just going to forget about me? And what about Nero? And how stable is Nero? And how unpredictable is he? And what about his wife? She may even be worse. What about her scheming? What is she up to? That's what I would want to know. If I was Paul, I would spend most of my time in prison ruminating about all the possibilities. You know, I know Pape, Nero's wife, is pro-Jewish, and maybe she thinks that my message is too anti-Jewish. Maybe I've been too light on the law. How is this going to end? All of them would be legitimate questions. I'm not sure about you, but chances are, if you're in a situation like this, or if you have the thing that happened, our prayers would be quite urgent. There would be a prayer request in our bulletin. Lord, protect me. Help me get out of prison. Oh, Lord, urgently we pray for my release because that's better for me. Oh, Lord, do not forget me. Oh, Lord, this hurts. Oh, Lord, this is confusing. All of it understandable. I don't know about you, but the times in my life when I or we as a family have gone through difficult times, I want to talk about it a lot. I don't know if you're the same way or not. Extensively, we talk about it. We have several important data points in our family's life in the last few years, but when we went through a time of trial, we were constantly talking about it. We were constantly praying for it. Why is this happening to us? What does this mean for our future? What does this mean for my health insurance? What does this mean for my pension? We spent so much time talking about this. I distinctly remember one of our children at the dinner table. I can't remember which one it was. And she, I think it might have been she. She said, can we please stop talking about the situation? It's not changing and it's boring me. Okay, fair enough. Moving on. Well, Paul is not like this. Despite adversity, Paul is focused on advance. You see this in the book of Acts 2. At one point, it becomes clear that if Paul were to return to the city of Jerusalem, he would be bound hand and foot and would suffer terribly. And listen to Paul's response in Acts chapter 28 to those threats and to the certainty of difficulty. He says, I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, he said, let the will of the Lord be done. Despite adversity, advance. This is the pattern we detect all throughout the book of Acts. No matter the opposition, no matter the setbacks, the gospel is advancing. At some point in Acts chapter 8, there is a report that believers are scattered throughout the region because persecution has broken out. There's violence against them. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read this. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So now put these two together. They were scattered in the region because of persecution, but because they were scattered in the region because they were persecuted, they were scattered in the region in order to proclaim the gospel. So despite adversity, there is advance. God uses all things. God can use events and experiences that we consider good for us, and he can use them to advance the gospel. And God can use events and experiences that we consider bad and disappointing, difficult, for the advance of the gospel as well. No matter the situation or the circumstance, God's will and God's gospel will not be thwarted. The gospel is advancing. It has always faced adversity. It will always face adversity, and this will not stop it. Notice also how Paul begins and ends this section. Begins it in verse 12, ends it in verse 18, and there was another inclusio, like we saw last week, a bracketing. Verse 12, what has happened has served to advance the gospel. That's what he's after. And then he ends this section in verse 18, bookending it with, what matters is that in every way Christ is proclaimed. Now, the term advancing that he's using here is, we find it both in ancient military situations, but it is also a nautical term. God is, or Paul is saying, the gospel is making headway. There is a headwind. The gospel here is portrayed as a spiritual military force sweeping the world, akin to an unstoppable military advance. It's gaining ground, something dynamic and propulsive about it. Now also look with me in verse 13. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see here, the gospel is penetrating deep in the hearts of the Roman imperial guard. And people there seem to know why Paul is here. And you can imagine how this would work. You know, the imperial guard, they get a new prisoner assigned to them. They are chained to him. And at some point, the conversation is going to be, Paul, why are you in prison? Why did you deserve to be chained to a Roman soldier? Why was this incarceration warranted? Is it theft? Is it murder? Is it inciting riots? Is it disturbing the Roman peace? What is it? Now, these soldiers would have found out at some point that Paul is here as a political prisoner. He has said things the empire doesn't like. He has advocated philosophies the emperor does not approve. He is considered dangerous. He has committed philosophical crimes. So then the question, of course, these soldiers would ask him, well, what then exactly are your ideas? What exactly is your philosophy? And I can imagine Paul saying, well, I'm so very glad that you asked. Let me tell you. And so the gospel keeps growing. So it's a surprising thing that to read here that despite Paul's prison, there was freedom. Paul is incarcerated for preaching, for proclaiming a message that disturbs the Roman peace, for proselytizing for a different emperor. And somehow, while in prison, he is as free as ever to speak the gospel to these Roman guards. Now, it doesn't make sense. This shouldn't be happening because the key leader to this gospel movement is incarcerated. He's not around. He's not there. And you would think that this prison would have a serious restraining influence on the gospel cause. It would slow things down. It would be a hazard and an impediment to the gospel, an obstacle. You would think that the brakes are on. You might even imagine that some of these leaders would say, you know, we're just going to abandon it. The Lord is leading us elsewhere. You can just imagine how people would try to discern God's leading elsewhere because it's difficult and there's opposition. We can't do it without him. Doesn't seem like the circumstances are conducive to the church's flourishing. You could hear that that's the way we would talk about these things. But Paul is like a computer virus in the Roman computer. He is like malware embedded, and it takes over the entire operating system. Despite prison, freedom. Freedom to speak freely. Freedom to share the gospel with the guards. Freedom to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Here's another surprising discovery. Look in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, despite isolation, influence. Even though Paul's leadership is now limited, he can no longer disciple people on the same schedule that he had before when he was on house arrest. He can no longer have, you know, home visitation and entertain people and read the scriptures with them and pray with them. But despite isolation, there is influence. The brothers, or the brothers and the sisters, referring most likely to the church in Rome and maybe also to the new brothers among the Roman guard. What's happening to them? They are growing more confident in the Lord. They are growing as disciples. They are maturing as followers of Jesus. They are increasing in wisdom. They're growing in their identity as believers. Now, you see that they have had a first row seat at observing the courage and the beauty of Paul's obedience. Paul is leading, he's influencing, he's making an impact. This is the unstoppable advance of the gospel. Despite isolation, there is influence. Now, I want you to see an interesting detail here. This is important. The text says, read it, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, so you could imagine young believers in Rome, and certainly if he's referring to Roman soldiers, they would be nervous. If we were to speak like Paul, maybe we would also end up in prison. If this can happen to Paul, it can happen to us. They would fear for their lives. And maybe Nero, or maybe even what's worse, Pape, his wife, would set her crosshairs on him. See, the natural reaction would be to shrink back, to retreat, to refuse to engage, to take up a safe hobby or another pastime, because they could see what's going to happen. Boldness in preaching plus the Roman Empire equals imprisonment. They could just tally it up. They could do the math. But that is not the report we get. Look at what it says. They have become more confident. Now, how does that happen? What accounts for the transformation of these believers from timid, retreating, anxious, disengaged, cautious believers into people who have now become more confident to speak the word more boldly? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. They've seen Paul's life. They have seen Paul's courage. They have seen his willingness to suffer. Paul shows little regard for self-preservation. He's not into self-protection, and he pushes beyond self-interest. This is not driven by vain ambition. Ego is not his internal motivation. Here's what's changed their lives. Despite intimidation, there's boldness. Because they see something in Paul. Paul has shown them a different way to live. Paul expands everyone's universe. What they now consider normal and what they now consider doable because of what they have seen in Paul is different, because now they have a different standard. Paul doesn't want what everyone in Rome wants. Paul doesn't have the same desires and passions that everyone in this Roman colony has. Paul is built different. And he models a desire, a zeal, a passion that surpasses what people have been previously dared to entertain. He awakens in them a new desire, and he gives them a new courage, a new way of following Jesus. As I was studying this earlier this week, I knew we would have to talk about this as a church council. Remember, Paul is writing to leaders. He is addressing the elders and the deacons, the leadership of the church in Philippi. And so this Tuesday night, with our full council, all our elders and our deacons, we consider this. And here is the question that we asked that made us tremble a bit. If someone is watching the way I live, the way I conduct my life, the way I think, the way I speak, the way I treat other people, will other people around me desire God more as a result of seeing what they see in me? Is my life an inspiration for other people to follow Jesus more passionately? If others were to conduct themselves the way I conduct myself, would they live with a greater zeal for the work of God? See, leaders, more than anything, carry and model desire. Leaders are models of passion. They're models of zeal in Paul's way of life, the way of his following Jesus. He is making them want something they have never wanted before. He is leading them by example to do something that they had never considered possible before. They need something now. They need to do something now. And they did not know that they needed it before until they saw it in Paul. Paul inspires them to want to live a different kind of life. And as your pastor, and I know all our office bearers, this is a serious challenge, because this is my number one job, to live in such a way that you, as a result, will want to love God more later than you do now. What a challenge. The same is true if you are a teacher in walkout worship, or if you volunteer in youth ministry, or even if you serve. The question is, will the way that you live now inspire other people to lean on God more and to long for God more? Throughout the New Testament, you always see that the Spirit of God works this way. The Spirit of God comes upon someone gradually, sometimes suddenly. They become fearless. They become bold. I didn't say obnoxious, but they become free to speak. Spirit gives permission to speak freely. And it would be so much easier not to do anything, so much easier not to say anything, to fly under the radar. It would be so much more comfortable. You know, I sat with Ray Kuiper yesterday, and Ray at times is not sure if he's going to live long or if this is his last week. And he, you know what he said to me? He says, "Pastor Tim, if the Lord has more work for me to do, I'm here for it, and I'll do it. But if it's my time to go, then it's my time to go. And I want to take every opportunity to share God's word." His kids were telling me stories about how when they used to go on family vacations, on road trips, everywhere he would go, he would have a little Gideon's Bible, and he would leave it out on the nightstand or at a gas station. He would talk to the people, apparently making everybody wait in the car while he shared the good news. Well, this is what happens. He doesn't want the gospel to be a secret. Despite illness, boldness. Despite intimidation, boldness. Look also in verse 15. There's a puzzling ending here. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Well, it sounds like Paul's dealing with some troublemakers. You don't have a lot of details about who they are. There's not much information. We overhear only one side of the conversation. But we know that these troublemakers, they're Christians. They're not false teachers. They're not preaching the false gospel. They are preaching the gospel, but they're leading in such a way that it is making life difficult for Paul. They're trying to increase Paul's suffering. Maybe they are Jewish Christians in Rome, and they think that Paul has underemphasized the Jewish heritage. Maybe he's too free and too permissive on law. Maybe they don't like his style. Maybe they're envious of his status. That's actually quite likely. Maybe they want someone else to be platformed, someone else to be the big dog that everybody talks about. Maybe it's personal. Maybe they don't think he's eloquent enough. We don't really know, but they want trouble, and they're preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, trying to make life difficult for him, maybe even get him killed. Now look at Paul's reaction. How does he deal with the troublemakers? He doesn't even dwell on their motivations. He does not perseverate about them. He says, okay, so some preach the gospel out of love. That's great. Gospel's being preached. Gospel advanced. Wonderful. Other people preach it out of selfish ambition. Okay, not the best, but at least the gospel is advancing. If that's their strategy is backfiring, because even though they are preaching in a way that's trying to make life difficult for me, they're still preaching, and that's what I'm happy about. The gospel will not be stopped. Paul doesn't even squabble with them. You understand? You see how magnanimous he's? He doesn't have time. He says, I can't afford to spend time on this. Despite rivalry, proclamation, that's what matters, the unstoppable advance of the gospel. And then finally, despite opposition, joy. What then, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. See, the thing that happened, this major setback, the troublemakers adding insult to injury, the only thing that he cares about, Christ proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The Spirit of Christ is working in him with a deep longing for the salvation of others. Have you noticed, by the way, that the more that you grow in your faith and the closer you draw to the Holy Spirit, inevitably, you will begin to grow concerned about the spiritual well-being of people around you. And you want them to experience new life in Christ. You begin to pray for the salvation of the sons and daughters of men. Paul rejoices. The gospel's being preached. Joy is multiplied. Well, there you have it, the unstoppable advance of the gospel. Despite adversity, advance. Despite prison, freedom. Despite intimidation, boldness. Despite rivalry, proclamation. And despite opposition, joy. I don't know how this lands with you. I don't know what parts of this you find comforting and what parts you find challenging. I'm certainly challenged by this because I want to live in such a way that other people will want to love God more. I think we're also challenged because sometimes I fear that the American church, and certainly the Christian Reformed Church, has grown so comfortable and so wealthy and so used to our way of doing things and so eager to be entertained and so, frankly, just used to our traditions and customs, the way we like things. And sometimes I fear that we care about that more than we care about the natural combustion of the gospel. Sometimes I think we waste so much time. There's so much controversy. There's so much error. Paul doesn't seem to have time for that. That's a challenge. But I'm also comforted. I'm comforted because, as you can see here from the book of Philippians, that sometimes in spite of us and sometimes because of us, both in times of affluence, in times of comfort, but also in times of need and lack, and in times of disappointment and circumstance, one way or another, the gospel advances. Be assured of this. The Son of God, through His Spirit and His Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to the end, is even right now gathering, protecting, and preserving for Himself a church, a community chosen for eternal life and faith. And of this community, you are now and always will be a living member. Let the church say amen. Let's pray.